The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 4, where we are ready to resume with verse 38. All right, at the point of faith in Jesus Christ, every believer was entered into union with Jesus Christ. This process is known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the process by which God unites the believer eternally with himself. And this occurs at the point of salvation. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. The reality is, of course, once one believes in Jesus Christ, they are secure forever. They may not amount to much spiritually, but that gets into the issue of how one deals with the Bible and the Word of God in time. So following salvation, God obviously leaves us here for a number of reasons. One is to be an ambassador, to be a witness to the truth. But he primarily leaves us here for the purpose of spiritual growth, so that we can more closely reflect the glory of our Savior. Spiritual growth is set forth in the Word of God as a factor that comes through the consistent intake and application of the Word of God. And so that is why we are here, number one, first, to study that word so that we might know what the applications are that are expected of us, and so that we can understand who God is, what his plan is about, what he desires out of us, and then to ultimately execute that plan. That is the goal. And although none of us can do it perfectly, and since we can't, we sin, as James says, we all stumble in many ways. God has provided for us the rapid recovery system of the rebound technique. And so when you sin, you are out of fellowship. You become unrighteous at that level. And so you have to be restored to righteousness. You have to be cleansed. And that is exactly what 1 John 1:9 promises. If we confess our sins, it is a third-class condition in the Greek. There is no guarantee that we will. But if we do, he is faithful and righteous to cleanse us of our sins and forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that is what the purpose is now, is to make sure you are in fellowship. You have to be rightly oriented to God, the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher. I am simply just the human teacher. He is the one who must ultimately communicate the information effectively. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so, to clear your decks, concentrate, and focus on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you have continued to provide so that we can continue to fellowship in the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that your plan ultimately will triumph in angelic and human history, and that ultimately all things will be consummated in your Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize he is the focal point of your plan, that all things have been created in him and through him and by him and for him, and that ultimately as the God-man, he is the only one really truly worthy of praise, glory, and honor in your plan, as earthly celebrities pale in comparison. We thank you for the opportunities that you continue to provide and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with an incident that occurred, again, at the end of a very long day of teaching, strictly pretty much parabolic teaching, as we find out from the synoptics parallels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each record parts of what was taught on that day, but not all of them, not any of them, in fact, record all of it. And so here is Jesus after a rather long day of dealing with people, being attacked by the religious establishment in Jerusalem, attributing his work to Satan, and then teaching all day long and providing at some point late in the afternoon a respite for his disciples and pulling them aside, they retire to a private residence, and Jesus fills them in on the details that they ask about of the parables that he had taught. And so as we know that the parables are designed to stimulate the thinking, but are designed on one hand to be somewhat difficult to penetrate. They are not a straightforward teaching in that sense, nor are they designed to be. And there's a twofold reason for this. One, as we have seen, is the issue of judgment on those that don't want to know God's plan, that when they hear this, then they just don't learn it. And that is recorded in Mark 4:11, where he tells them, to you people, to you disciples, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables. And so they can see and hear, but they won't really understand. And that's the point. Secondarily, obviously, of course, because Israel at this time is largely in unbelief and is largely hostile to the principle of salvation by faith, they are very works-oriented, believing that they are going to please God by obeying the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, and all of that. Well, that does not, at one level, obviously, if one could do that perfectly, sure, that would please God. But the fact is, the Mosaic Law points out that none of us can. That we can't do it perfectly. And so the need for a Savior, someone to intervene for us who are sinners, because we all fall short of the glory of God. So at the end of this rather lengthy day here, he tells the disciples, he said, let us go over to the other side in verse 35. And essentially, of course, the Sea of Galilee, they are up on somewhat the northwest corner of it up here by Capernaum. And he tells them the other side, but he doesn't tell them specifically where they're going or why. But it is late afternoon. The dusk is probably approaching, but I wouldn't think it was dark yet. It would not make a whole lot of good sense to go sailing off in the dark. Also, as we're going to see, when they do get to the other side, it's still light enough to be able to see. That is pretty readily documented when we get into chapter 5. We will show you clearly that things were visible still. So, and if it were the full moon, even, you know, like it is tonight, obviously, even if the sun had set, it can still be fairly bright on certain occasions, particularly with the light bouncing off the water on a limited environment like that. So the Sea of Galilee is only about 7.5 or 8 miles wide total. And so if they're going to go to the other side, however far they're going to go south, that's what they're not told. And if they're up here, we're talking about a distance of, you know, probably less than 6 miles. So, one half, we don't know exactly where Jesus was headed. He didn't tell them. He just tells them, let's get in the boat. We're going to go. And so they load into the boat that was there that he had been previously using to teach offshore. To avoid the process or the possibility of being stampeded by the crowds who were there, who were quite unruly at times. And so the disciples dismiss the crowd in verse 36. That's the only thing we would change here with the translation. And it's after they dismiss the crowd, not leaving the crowd. The disciples actually apparently are sent out to tell the people that the day's over, Jesus is not coming out again, and it's time for you to go home. And apparently most of them complied with that. There's no indication that any of them hang around. So, and there, as they get into this boat, again, there's been some archaeological evidence that the boat was probably one that held between 15 and 20 people, probably with four and possibly as many as six rowing, but at least with four. And it was a fishing boat that was designed to do seine fishing on the Sea of Galilee, which was the normal type of fishing that was done at that time. In the commercial fishing industry there. And so the fact that they have a boat is not unusual because, as we know, Peter, James, John, and Andrew are all fishermen. And so that's not surprising at all. It was probably one of their boats, in fact, maybe Peter's. And they get into the boat, and there were other boats with them. And again, the use of the Greek adjective that does not come across in the English because there are two Greek adjectives for others or another. Heteros and allos. And heteros tends to focus on others of a different kind, while allos focuses on others of the same kind. So the usage here is that of allos.
So the idea is that these are boats of similar design, probably similar weight class and all of that, and probably were fishing boats, just like the one Jesus would have been in with his disciples.
So assuming there were three or four of them, if you're looking at 15 to 20 people, I mean, you could have as many as 60 to 80 people out there making this journey across the Sea of Galilee. We're not told specifically how many there were, just that there were other disciples and others that joined them. And verse 37, and there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat. And again, it doesn't come across too much in the English as it does in the Greek, but it's actually a threefold description of the strength and power of the wind that night. And the evidence, of course, the meteorological evidence around the Sea of Galilee is such that it is sitting in a bowl. It is about 700 feet below sea level. And there are mountains basically all around it on all sides, some higher than others. And the reality is, of course, that they've done meteorological studies there, and winds can go from 0 to 80 almost instantaneously, just depending upon the circumstances. And obviously, as they get in the boats to head out, there's nothing, I don't think, that suggested to anyone that they were going to be looking at these kinds of events. That this, it would seem, took the disciples by surprise, but they are seasoned fishermen, and they would have, you know, not freaked out or panicked like maybe some people would have. And so they, as we see, they are going to get very freaked out, though. They are going to get very, very worried about this. It is going to be a cause of great concern for them, because at this point they recognize they're in danger for their lives. So it would seem that they had traveled far enough to where it was not convenient to turn around. They were far enough from the northeast corner, out in the middle of the lake, that if you're a couple of miles from shore in any direction, you're not readily going to want to get out in the middle of a storm and make that swim. And so they recognized that things were becoming very difficult. The waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Again, the use of the adverb eide there already is designed by Mark to draw attention to the fact that this happened more rapidly than even the disciples could have imagined. And again, they had seen these types of phenomenon before. They were familiar with the Sea of Galilee. They worked on it every day, just about. They probably did work every day, other than the Sabbath. And so they were off. They would take off on Saturday, but the rest of the time they were going to be out there doing their job from morning until night. That typically is the time they would fish. Not that they would not fish at night, because we're going to see on certain occasions they did. But that certainly was not the norm for the fishing industry any more than it is the norm now. So as they recognize the danger of their situation, and as they consider what is happening and how fast it is happening, that the boat is already beginning to be swamped. And here we have now some additional information and their response to this and the response of the Lord. Now verse 38, Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And is a chi here, which is not translated in the English text. He himself, or he rather, was, you actually have a periphrastic construction here. You have the pronoun autos, he equals Jesus in this case. Jesus. And they've supplied the name here, although his name is not mentioned in the text, but context tells us who it is. Was is the imperfect indicative of the to be verb eimi. And then, again, you have a periphrastic construction in which the imperfect is coupled with a participle. And this just simply means that you use more words to describe the situation than are absolutely necessary in order to emphasize something. He was sleeping, and what they want to emphasize is the fact that he was sleeping through all of this. And then you've got the word here, kathudo. K-A-T-H-E-U-D-O. And then literally here, he was having fallen asleep. You've got the present active participle. He was sleeping. In the rear or the stern, N plus the locative of the word prumna, P
P-R-U-M-N-A, which is only used three times in the New Testament, and it means precisely that, the rear of a boat or a stern. On the cushion. Epi is the preposition which is normally used in a spatial context of being upon something, like that. And the idea of it is working from the top down generally. So spatially, he is on top of the cushion. The interesting thing here is it's got the definite article. You would expect this here, I would anyway, to be an arthrus, to not have a definite article. I would expect a cushion. But here what you've got is proskephalion with a definite article. And this comes from the Greek word kephale, which means head. K-E, there's the root for head. And then pros, to or towards. And so it's something to the head. An object for resting the head on, a pillow or a cushion. The fact that it's got a definite article suggests that this was part of the boat's equipment. That this was something they had in there already. That this wasn't something that was brought out. The whole point we got in the previous explanation was they took Jesus along just as he was. And so there's no indication he brought anything or did anything different, or, as we pointed out, that he didn't clean up or go eat or any of the other factors that you might think he might do after this extended day. So they find him, he's sleeping on the cushion, and one may say, well, how could he be sleeping? In the middle, largely this boat was an open affair. But as we're going to see, one of the things that comes across in the isagogics of this, the historical explanation, is that the boat at the stern, you had the boat, assuming it was shaped something on this order, at the stern there was a big rear deck on which they did their work, particularly the hauling of seines. Obviously you had a rudder back here that they would steer with, and typically there was a mast in these boats which they could use for sailing when the weather permitted. But it was also set up so that you could have rowers here, up to six, but at least four typically would have been set aside for rowing. And so one says, well, okay, so if it's this rough, well, first this emphasizes how tired he is. I mean, you've got to be pretty wiped out to be out there on the sea tossing and turning and not have it bother you. And no doubt it's getting louder. And I would suspect the crew probably was making some noise as well. But if Jesus is back under here, it explains, number one, why he wasn't getting soaking wet and why he might be able to sleep through all of this, because he would be somewhat insulated from everything that was going on around him. And I've actually been out, you know, on a fishing boat. In my case, I was actually up in the stern, or probably in the bow, and they had a little place to sleep. And I got up in there and slept on the way back and slept like a baby after a fishing trip. And it was quiet, and I didn't have the sense hardly that anyone was around. And of course, I was wiped out, and so fell asleep real readily. And it appears that that's exactly what Jesus did here, again, largely because of the fatigue that he was suffering.
So they woke him up, and is Kai here. They woke is a gyro. That means to arouse somebody, to wake them up from sleep. They woke him, altos again, the pronoun Jesus is the subject of this, or the object here. They woke him and said, and is Kai, and they translate this again. Mark writes in the historic present, so he's constantly using present indicatives as he's describing action. And it's designed to be a literary thing that draws the reader more into the moment. And so all of it's kind of written in the present tense from Mark. Because Mark's emphasizing the fact that Jesus is a servant. And as such, he's constantly moving, he's constantly doing things, and he's constantly, as it were, living in the present. And so they say to him, again, Jesus, teacher is the vocative masculine singular of didaskalos. D-I-D-A-S-K-L-O-S. We get our word didactic comes from this, has to do with that which teaches. This is the term for teacher, one who instructs, one who imparts knowledge. Teacher, do you not care? Negative ou plus the present indicative of meli, and that word means exactly that, to care about something or be concerned about something. Do you not care that, conjunction hadi, we are perishing.
Is it not a concern? Literally what you have, and again, it's the Greek is a little more verbose here. Is it not a concern to you, literally? You have the dative singular of the pronoun su. Is it not a concern to you? And they've just translated all that for smooth English. Do you not care? Is it not a concern to you that we are perishing? Present deponent, or pardon me, present middle, indicative of apolumi. A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. And apolumi means exactly that, to cause or experience destruction, to be ruined or perish. And again, the middle voice suggests that the agent, somehow that the person speaking is involved in it. Well, they are, obviously. You can understand with this verb how they are involved in the action of this. They are receiving it. Tends to be more of a permissive middle, but still, the idea here is that they're dying and they are scared. They're frightened. And after he had been awakened, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And after he had been awakened, and as Kai here, literally having been awakened, diagairo, which is just a compound of the verb we saw before, agairo means to rouse or to wake up. And dia here is emphasizing the fact that he didn't wake up quickly. That's sort of why I think you have the intensive form here, that they had to, you know, it was more than just, "Hey, Jesus," and he jumps right up. It was, you know, they probably had to shake him and get his attention. He was in a very sound sleep. And so having been awakened, after he had been awakened, the aorist participle, of course, here, precedes the action of the main verb, which is rebuked. So epitimao is the verb, E-P-I-T-I-M-A-O. And this means to express strong disapproval. It's used, actually, in context very often of rebuking people, of censuring someone for some action, for pointing out that they're wrong and making them feel bad about it. And so in verbal context here, rebuke is probably a pretty good translation for it. He rebuked the wind. Again, definite article with the term animas. Again, we get our word anemometer for this. This is what measures wind speed. And of course, many of our words in the Greek or the English language are derived from Greek roots. He rebuked the wind and said, and is Kai, said is ipon here. Said, which is just the aorist of lego, by the way, the simple verb to say. He said to the sea, definite article plus thalassa. And of course, the sea here is the Sea of Galilee, which is essentially just a very large lake in northern Israel. You can find it on any of the maps in Israel. There's only two big bodies of water in that area, and the Dead Sea is one of them, and the Sea of Galilee is the other, also known as the Sea of Kinnereth or the Sea of Tiberias. And he said to the sea, "Hush, be still." Hush is actually siopao, S-I-O-P-A-O. This word's used 10 times, and it means to disrupt the process of speaking or making sounds. Shut up, hush, be quiet, any of those hush, they tend to like to tone it down because they don't like to think of Jesus as using real, you know, demanding language, but he did. Essentially, it's shut up, be still. And so be quiet. It would be another way you could translate it. But it's an imperative, so it's a command, and it's likely issued with a tone of command. That's what doesn't come across when we read the Bible. You have to recognize that when you see these imperatives and there's a speaker, that he's probably talking in a pretty forceful way, just as you would when you're giving orders. And of course, the imperative is the Greek mood of command, and it is used for giving orders or prohibitions, commands not to do something or commands to do something. So be quiet, and then phimao, there's another participle here, or pardon me, another imperative. The perfect passive imperative of phimao, P-H-I-M-O-O. 7 times this word is used. It means literally to muzzle, figuratively to put someone to silence or to calm them down. And so he uses a present imperative of the first one, be quiet now and keep being quiet. And then he uses a perfect imperative to emphasize the ongoing action, even more emphatically, of being still. And so one might think, okay, well, the wind would sort of gradually die down, and then everything it would return to normal in a few minutes. No, didn't happen that way. He spoke, and the next split second or two, the wind stopped, just like that. And all of a sudden, everything just went calm and still. The water calmed down, the wind died down. Everything was just as serene and as calm. I mean, 1 minute you're sitting there and you're thinking, I'm going to die, this is over, this boat is going down, and the next minute you are in the middle of the most tranquil scene you can imagine. And if there was indeed, you know, some light left, even a full moon that night, you might have thought, well, geez, this is gorgeous. And so you go, I mean, you got to realize that, I mean, the emotional roller coaster these guys are on as they deal with this. So figuratively here, it means to muzzle, so to put to silence, to calm down. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And is kai, the verb aorist, active indicative of kopazo, K-O-P-A-Z-O. That word's only used three times, and it means to abate or to stop, to cease, to leave off. The wind is animas again. And it became... And of course, genomai again, as I pointed out to you, when you see the to be verb aimi, it means it's basically an equal sign. When you see genomai, it's telling you there's been a sudden, well, in this case a very sudden, change of condition. That genomai always deals with a change. It becomes something. And so become is really the best translation for it anyway. And it became galene. Three times here you've got this noun. It's only used three times. G-A-L-E-N. Still or calm or tranquil. And then that word itself means to be still or to be calm, but you've got the qualifying adjective here with it now, megas, M-E-G-A-S. And so they've translated that perfectly calm, because it became so still that there wasn't a ripple on the lake. I mean, 1 minute you're fixing to die, you think, the boat's going down, the next minute there's nothing. And I mean, if you've ever been out on a lake when it was really, absolutely, completely still and calm, I mean, it's a beautiful sight. Unless you're, you know, thinking you're going to die the moment earlier, and that it might not be so much beautiful. But you would have still, I mean, they had to be, and as they were, we're going to find out. They were stunned by all of this. We won't get to it tonight, probably. But in verse 40, it's toned down. Again, for the English writer, but he said, why are you being cowards? So, this is a pretty strong rebuke, obviously, in the midst of all this. Do you still have no faith? And so, as we see, as I've told you before, in the early stages of Jesus' ministry, he was pretty easy on the disciples and on the apostles. He tended to cut them a lot of slack. I mean, obviously, he knows that how many times does God show up in human history? In human flesh, and of course it's only happened once. And so he cuts them a lot of slack, but then as time goes on, he expects them to figure this out. Now they've been with him, and in many cases they've been around him for a year and a half or 2 years now. This is not early on in the ministry. Again, they probably met Jesus at his baptism, which would have been sometime around September of 29 A.D., some of them, not all of them, met him then. But we certainly know James, Andrew, or pardon me, Andrew, John, and Peter, and Nathaniel did. We know they did. They all met him early on. And appear to have spent significant time with him up to, and of course, including the time they were called officially to follow him. And there was a period there, say, between his baptism, when they found out about him, and then when he officially calls them, but that appears to be after the first Passover in Jerusalem in 30 A.D. So the official call didn't come, say, until sometime the summer of 30 A.D. But now we're looking at, we're probably down about the fall of 31 A.D. And so some of them have been with him maybe a couple of years on and off. And mostly on, I would think, in fact. All right, well, when one considers, point one, the description of the storm by the writers of the Synoptic Gospels, it is remarkable to think that Christ was so physically exhausted that he could manage to remain asleep in such a fierce gale. The parallel passages on this event are found in Matthew 8, And it pretty much describes exactly what we have in Mark. There isn't a noticeable difference between these, but there are some minor ones. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And the parallel also in Luke is also in chapter 8, strangely enough. Verse 23. The one difference Luke makes, the one thing he adds, as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake. Which is precisely, of course, what you would expect as the night began to fall, as the temperature drops, and as the water and everything begins to cool lower. You have the warmer air even down around the water, and as the air is cooling and descending, you're going to have this big flip-flop, and you're going to have a big mess real fast. And again, they've literally, you can go online, they still even do meteorological research on Galilee today. And it can go from 0 to 80 just like that. Just given the right circumstances, and that's all it takes. And it's not unusual. So too, however, Luke provides the added explanation that they were initially sailing, which likely meant an agreeable wind that was going to make the crossing uneventful. That is the one fact. Another fact that he adds is as they were sailing along, indicating that they were moving under the power of the sail initially. And so, again, very clearly, it's getting towards evening, and they really just don't expect any of this. I mean, it completely comes out of nowhere and takes them by surprise. And as we're going to see, they fall apart, which is, unfortunately, all too indicative of believers when they get tested. We've all done it. So three, while all three of the synoptic writers mention the fact that Jesus Christ was asleep, only Mark makes note of the fact that Jesus was in the rear of the boat. For this bears the marks of an eyewitness, Peter. Of course, Peter is the driving force behind the Gospel of Mark. Mark very much was a disciple of Peter's and was likely in Rome when this was written. And Peter either was still alive or had just been martyred. We don't really know which. It's difficult, but this would have been in the late 50s, say early 60s A.D., just as persecution was really beginning to break out against the church in a big way by Rome. Rome typically had maintained kind of a hands-off approach to the church for some time, but then as time went on, it became very clear that they were no longer really affiliated with Judaism, which was an okay religion according to Rome, but had started this new sect. So again, Peter, he would have been there. In fact, Matthew would have been there, but again, even Matthew, who was also an eyewitness in this, he would have been there, either did not notice or did not choose to include. So five here, Mark alone records the fact that Jesus was sleeping with his head on a pillow of some sort. This may have been something brought with them or a cushion inside the boat. More likely, I think it was a part of the boat's regular gear. And some have suggested even that they kept the cushion back up under there because it was a regular deal that when they did have to fish at night, they would take turns sleeping. So that would explain the definite article there on the term pillow. Six, some interpreters wonder whether or not Jesus Christ is asleep from the fatigue of a long day or whether he slept due to the, quote, untroubled serenity of divine omnipotence. Well, since divine omnipotence has no need for sleep, omnipotence, if you're all-powerful, you don't need sleep. You've got all power. You don't need rest. And so they focus, ironically enough, they focus on his deity here when what's being emphasized is his humanity. And again, in the hypostatic union, you have to keep that clear, that in the person of Jesus Christ, you've got two distinct but separate personalities that are united in one person. You've got God and you've got man. And he is, in every sense, the God-man. Now, when he talks, what you've got to figure out, or when you're studying the Bible in a given passage, what you have to figure out is it emphasizing his deity or is it emphasizing his humanity? Well, the fact that he was asleep emphasizes his humanity, not his deity. God doesn't sleep. I mean, you don't have to know very much about the Old Testament to know that the King of Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers. He doesn't need sleep. So this whole untroubled, I mean, that's just such gobbledygook to me. I just couldn't help but quote it because it was so ludicrous, I thought. That, look, God doesn't need to sleep. Men need to sleep. And Jesus is tired. His humanity's fatigued. He's worn out. So, 7, what one can say is that Jesus was worn out. And that, coupled with his own faith rest, allowed him to sleep under less than perfect conditions. But let's face it, as we know, they sailed off under sail power, under wind power. It was apparently relatively calm. And so I don't have any trouble at all with the fact that he fell asleep. I mean, if the boat was just gently rocking, that really actually kind of helps when you're tired. You get some nice gentle movement and the relative quiet that would exist at that time of day. And it's conducive to sleeping, especially if you're worn out. Well, 8, what is evident is that God provides the time for rest that his son needs, but not necessarily under ideal circumstances. And 9, this should alert the believer to the reality that God will provide what is needed, but not necessarily what, when, why, where, and how the believer expects it to be done. So we all have, as anybody does, you have expectations. We obviously trust God to provide for us for our living grace, as he said he would. If you pursue my kingdom and my righteousness, all these other things will be added to you. But the reality is, of course, he has to provide it, and we have to wait, and sometimes that provision is tested. And so everything may not always fall into place in real neat fashion the way you might like. But this is what challenges your faith. And if you're going to continue to walk by faith, you have to just say, well, God knows what he's doing. Even if I don't understand it, even if I don't get it all the time, and even if it's not the way I would do it. Now, how many times have you thought that? Well, I wouldn't do it that way. Well, okay, but none of us are smarter than God. I remember hearing one time somebody say that. Well, I think it was a Bob Harrington, if you remember him, the old chaplain of Bourbon Street. Somebody questioned him about hell, and he said, well, if I was God, I wouldn't send people to hell. Well, I'm sorry, you've just taken the position that you're smarter than God. And so in these types of things, we have to be really reticent to take the position that we're smarter than God or that we know better, because we don't. And God knows what his plan entails, and he's got it all under control, even when we don't see that he does. And that's the challenge, of course, is to relax and say, okay, God's got it under control, even though I don't understand at this point. Well, 10, although conditions were likely placid when they left Capernaum, it did not take long for that to change. However, neither the sudden change in weather, the rocking of the boat, or the spray hitting him did not arouse Jesus. But 11, the most likely explanation for this is that boats of this kind had a rear deck, on which the seine nets were laid and from which they were deployed. And that typically is exactly how, if you've ever watched seine fishermen, that's exactly how they work. They work off the back side of the boat, the back part of it. You really don't want to drop your nets up front. Of course, you know, they didn't have a prop on their boat, but you really don't want to drop your fishing gear up and run it through your prop. That's really bad. But then they still had a rudder, and I mean, and so they're smart enough to know, and this is typically the way it's done still today. They fish from the rear of the boat. 12, this formed a sort of a natural storage area, where some suggest that ballast was kept for use when the boat was running under sail. And 13, the most likely explanation for the term cushion having the definite article is that these bags stored under the rear deck were part of the boat's equipment. These bags were used by the crew when they were resting. And that comes out of that excavation report the Kinneret boat. Which is sometimes, if you look it up on the internet, you will find it under the name the Jesus boat. But it's really not the same boat Jesus was in, but they call it that. So, but it was very likely similar to exactly what they found. I mean, this was a typical fishing boat from the first century. So 14, there can be little doubt that the men would have been making a significant amount of noise as this continued to unfold. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ continued to sleep like a baby. And doesn't that, I mean, isn't that just a little irritating to think about too? I mean, put yourself in their place now. You're out here on the sea, and they're probably worn out too. Bear in mind, it's been a long day for them as well. And there's no indication that Jesus, you know, really stopped and they had a sit-down dinner or anything like that. And so they were all probably hungry and tired. And I don't know about you, but when I'm hungry and tired, I get cranky. And then when things begin to go wrong, I get really cranky. And so I can picture these fishermen not being in real fine spirits as this begins to unfold before them, that they're pretty upset by all of this. And then to look back there and see somebody sound asleep, that might be very irritating. So 15 rather, as the dire nature of the situation begins to overwhelm them, the disciples become fearful of their impending demise, which causes them to wake Jesus Christ up from his sleep. And 16, in spite of the fact that the disciples had placed their faith in the Messiah, had seen countless miracles of every imaginable type, and had witnessed his power over demons, they lacked faith in the situation in which they found themselves. And so, and this is why we see, now why is Jesus, you might say, well, why was Jesus so harsh on them? Well, they've witnessed exorcisms, they've witnessed miracles, they've witnessed healings. They've seen all these types of things. I mean, they believe, and see, here's where their real breakdown becomes. They believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but do they understand? They believe that he's sent by God, as it were, the Messiah to save Israel. But they never grasped, at least until I'm not convinced at all that they ever grasped that he was God until after the resurrection. This is evidenced by many of the things they say and do. Like, for instance, here. If God's in the boat with you, do you really think the boat's going down? If you really believe this is the Son of God, what are you worried about? Do you think God's going to send his Son out here and kill him? I mean, if I was on a boat, you know, or you're in an airplane, say, and Jesus is there with you, and the plane begins to stall and whatever, you could just look over and say, well, Jesus is here, it'll be all right. God's not going to kill his Son. And he doesn't, of course. And certainly not under those circumstances. Ultimately, he would offer himself, as we know, as a sacrifice. So all they had to believe was he was the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the fulfillment of David's covenant, the greater son of David. But none of that tells you that he's God. You can believe all that and still not believe that he's God. So they have salvation just by believing that he is God's Messiah. But do they know he's God in the flesh? And the answer is no. And at some point, Jesus begins to be pretty hard on them for not figuring that out. Because it became evident time and time and time again that there was more to this man than met the eye. You could tell that from what he was doing. So again, they lack faith. They've seen all this, but when it comes, and how easy is it to have faith for other people? Well, I can faith rest your tests real easy. Those aren't a problem for me. It's my tests that kind of wear on me. And so, I've seen this, and you want to help people sometimes, and you recognize, I recognize this as a test for you. But sometimes what they don't need is, you know, you telling them, well, this is simple. Why aren't just a rebound and get in fellowship? Well, that really solves my test for me when I'm under testing. As if, number one, I'm so dumb I don't know to do that. I do know to do that. But if I'm acting like an idiot, you telling me I'm an idiot probably isn't going to help me. And Jesus finally, you know, he waits until after the fact. He doesn't criticize them right then. He waits until after the fact, and then says, why are you guys being cowards? What are you so afraid of? And so the rebuke is going to be there because they've seen all this. They've had time to sort of factor all this in. But they haven't really come to the right conclusion yet. So 17, it is true their situation was dangerous, and they were rightly concerned. Their problem was they failed to relate their present circumstance to an all-powerful God, considering themselves to be doomed. 18, obviously many, if not all believers, have also failed to relate various pressures and difficulties in the angelic conflict to the only one that can deliver the believer. For instance, an example is 1 Samuel 10:19 in the Old Testament. And this what's happened here. Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah in verse 17. And he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt. This refers to their historical deliverance from Egypt in circa 1445, 1446 BC, commonly known as the Exodus. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from all the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. And yet you have said no, but set a king over us. So now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. And God expresses his displeasure with Israel here because, essentially, the nation had always been a theocracy. And a theocracy is simply a government where God rules and God is the king. You don't have a human king. God's your king. And they'd always had that. And then the Israelites got disenchanted with this for whatever reason. Some of it was likely peer pressure because he acknowledges you want to be like the nations around you. And so they said, okay, we want a human king. Well, God's offended by this. He said, look, I've taken care of you since day one. Why do you want to change this? And God expresses his displeasure with the Israelites for their rejection of his system. And the fact is they were gotten to where they didn't really trust in God. And this is an expression of that. They wanted to see a visible human so they could trust in him. So they would have a king just like all the other nations had. Also in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 1:10. So we have to recognize that when we come under testing of any kind, up to and including the death test, which is the most significant one you will likely face, you have to relate it to God. And if you're not relating the small tests to God as you go, the big tests are going to be impossible. One has to practice this. One has to discipline himself to do this when he comes under testing. To not just cave into it, to not just give into it, but to say, okay, now hold it. Stop for a minute, take a deep breath, and recognize God's still in charge. 2 Corinthians 1:10, God here, as he says, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us. You also joining and helping us through your prayers. And here Paul, again, he acknowledges both the divine aspect of all of this and the human aspect. And you've got to recognize that they're always both present. God is going to deliver his people, but is it right for people to intercede and pray for that eventuality? Well, sure. Sure, and the Corinthians were praying at that point, hopefully, for Paul and his associates not to be killed. It's kind of important to have your communicator alive. It just makes it a lot easier for him to communicate, for one thing. And so, but here he says, you know, their emphasis, Paul's emphasis here is on God does it, and we appreciate you joining in with that process with your prayers. So 19, they likely had no problem with believing that Jesus Christ could and would help others. However, that is very different than recognizing that Jesus Christ could and would help them. And similarly, point 20, it is often easy to pray for others, expecting God to act in their lives and provide what they need, but wondering if he is really so inclined towards you. Well, the answer is yes, of course he is. God is for you. I mean, if you have any problem, do you have any problem, you know, when you pray for people thinking, well, okay, this believer's positive, they're in Bible class consistently, I can pray for them with a nice, clear conscience and pray for whatever their needs may be, if they're expressed publicly, or even, you know, if, to the extent that you don't know. And expect God to do all that, but then wonder, well, you know, I don't know that he's that inclined towards me. And yes, God is for you, just the same way. He's for you on your best day, and he's for you on your worst day. You may have horrible weeks, horrible months. God help you if you have horrible years, but it could happen, I suppose. And you'll wonder, has God abandoned me? You'll go through testing and pressure in the Christian way of life. We know that this is a part of the Christian way of life, just from the parable we just studied there, the parable of the soils, that pressure and testing are going to come, affliction, and that's a part of it. Well, is God for me? Is he going to deliver me, or is he just forgotten about me? And the answer is no, he hasn't forgotten. And he's inclined towards positive believers, again, and if you base it on your performance, well, then you're going to lack faith at certain points because your performance is going to suffer sometimes. You're not always going to be on at all times. It'd be nice if we were, but we're not. And we go through periods of Christian growth, and there are changes and subtleties and things that happen. And sometimes you'll feel like you're right there with God and everything's clicking and everything's great. And then you'll wonder at times if God hadn't abandoned you. You will have no sense of his presence and all of that. Well, obviously, that part of that's a lack of faith, and we know, and what we go through. But as somebody said a long time ago, if you were close to God once and he seems far away now, guess who moved? Well, since God's immutable, he doesn't move, we can conclude that it's various things that we're going through in our lives. And so, again, people have to know. Again, it's one thing to think, well, God will do good for other people, but not to believe that he'll actually do it for you. But since God is no respecter of persons, of course, anything he does for his son, he has to do for us, again, given the same circumstances. Not just a blank check. He did it for Jesus, therefore he'll always do it for me. It's given the same circumstances. God is no respecter of persons. So if he blesses one positive believer, I'd expect him to bless all of them. That, to me, makes sense. It's consistent. So 21, instead of recognizing that God would take care of his Messiah, they panic and chide Jesus Christ for not being what they considered to be appropriately concerned about them. Oh, this is a big mistake. I like it when people come to me and they tell me stuff like that. Well, you don't know. What if I do know? Well, you've just blown it and you probably ticked me off. Because if I do know, I'm not going to appreciate that. And my suspicion is Jesus didn't appreciate this. And he's going to express it to him verbally. Now, as a factor of grace, he delivers them first. I mean, he doesn't stop in the middle of all this and say, you big babies, straighten up. He could have, but he waits until it's all over and done with and then tells them, okay, look, enough's enough. And the fact is, he was concerned. But, they didn't think he was concerned enough. And they express that in all the synoptics, that they didn't think he cared. You don't care about us. But isn't that like we believers? All of us have probably done that. We get under pressure, under test, and then you begin to feel sorry for yourself. Oh, God doesn't care about me anymore. Well, that's just self-pity is all that is. That's not even emotionally or mentally healthy, let alone spiritually healthy. So 22, they might have thought about it for a moment and could have recognized that their master was completely unconcerned about the apparent danger. See, there was no real danger here. The danger was only apparent. Because God wasn't going to let his son go down on that lake. And in fact, even if he did, which he didn't, but even if he did, Jesus could have walked off. He wasn't going to go down anyway. So 23, this incident is quite reminiscent of what happened in the life of Jonah, having a number of parallels, but a couple of key differences. And since we studied Jonah not all that long ago, I thought some of the parallels here were fairly evident. 24, in both cases, the main figure is able to sleep through a storm that was not allowing anyone else on board to relax or sleep. 25, both manifest an apparent unconcern for the situations in which they find themselves, while all those around them recognize the desperate nature of the situation. 26, in both cases, the protagonist held the key to deliverance, while all those around him were overcome by fear and were helpless. And 27, although Jonah and Jesus are completely opposite in so many ways, one is out of fellowship, one is in, one is rebellious and under discipline, one is submitted to God and under blessing. The parallels are still evident. Now Jonah, as we know, had basically abandoned the will of God, and for lack of a better term, had told God to leave him alone in no uncertain terms, and basically marched off, quit the ministry, and left Israel. Well, obviously Jesus isn't doing any of that. The parallels are evident, but also the contrasts are evident too. So 28, the parallels that cause one to think of the story of Jonah should also cause believers to recognize the differences by virtue of the obvious contrasts. And 29, as such, Jesus Christ could rightly say, one greater than Jonah is here. That's just simply a quote of Matthew 12:41. So 30, when one combines the three synoptic accounts, it becomes evident that the disciples have been completely neutralized by fear. And here is where most believers lose it. Because most believers don't recognize, number one, even the warfare that they're in is a warfare of thinking. It's a warfare of viewpoint. And the fight is fought in the mental attitude. And if one wins in the mental attitude, one will win overtly. But if one loses in the mental attitude, you're not going to win overtly. It's not going to happen. I mean, if you're defeated mentally before you start, you know, kind of that old, okay, we've got the big game, but we can't win. They're going to kill us. They beat us 45-3 the last time. We don't have a chance, the Jetsy. Guess what happened? But see, they didn't apparently get neutralized by fear or worry or any of that. And so the mental attitude says these kinds of sin, fear, worry, pride, greed, these are the things that eat people's lunch. And this is hardly ever dealt with in most churches, because the reality is they're only worried about the sins that shock people. But what are the sins that really do people in? Well, fear is key in all of this. That if you're walking in fear, you're not walking in faith. That the two are mutually exclusive. So each account has the disciples using a different term to address Jesus Christ. But it is evident that all three were appropriate to the situation. The reason that all the writers recorded different forms of address is not due to error or a lack of inspiration. We do not look at differences within the synoptic parallels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and say that the differences mean that one of them wasn't inspired or one of them was. They had reasons for why they used different vocabulary. And under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it all makes perfect sense if one understands what their reasons in writing are. It's not a matter of error or a lack of inspiration. It is due to the fact that several of them were yelling at Jesus at the same time. It wasn't as though one guy said, okay, I'm going to be the spokesman for the group. Wait a minute, we're all scared to death. Everybody starts hollering. I mean, at some level. I mean, I'm not saying every single one of them did, but this is what you expect out of people that are scared to death. They're not going to be quiet about it. And so it wasn't just as though one of them went back and said, well, maybe we should wake Jesus up. And so, okay, you go back and wake him up. And, you know, it wasn't like that at all. Again, you have, in situations like this, you have people acting very rashly. You have them being very emotional. And you have it being, in some ways, chaotic. And you saw that, for instance, in the parallel in Jonah, if you remember right. They were all running around like chickens with their heads cut off. They were throwing everything off of that boat they could get off. And they were doing everything they could. They were caught. And then finally, when none of that worked, they finally resorted to prayer. Well, maybe we should ask God, to help. But, of course, prayer should have been their first response. But it was their last one. Well, guess what? The disciples manifest nothing here that they pray about this. They call out to God or anything else. They just freak out and panic. And again, that's all too easy to do under these pressure circumstances. All right, well, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there tonight, and we will get through this. I will be sending out, for those of you that have requested electronic copies, I'll be sending out the notes for chapter 5. And then for those of you who want printed copies, they will be available. We won't get through this. We'll probably maybe get through this tomorrow. So they'll be available for you by Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.